According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, let's start with John 3. John chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in this angel study. I almost forgot we were still doing it. John chapter 3. Does it bother you that Satan is still loose? You know? If you've got a rat that's loose in your bedroom, how long do you just let it go, or when do you kill it? You know? How quickly do you trap that thing and throw him into the fire that has been prepared? Jesus speaks about the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, well, if it's been prepared, let's use it. That's my way of thinking. But in the plan of God, the fire has been prepared, but it has not yet been populated. Okay, and why is that? Why is the judgment upon Satan and his angels, why has that been deferred? So, in our conclusion, we're looking at the judgment, how it is that judgment in some passages seems to be past, judgment in other passages seems to be present and ongoing, and the angelic judgment in other passages seems to be yet future, reserved, withheld, and things that we have to deal with there. So, we'll open up with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our study, and try to pick up our train of thought from where we left it 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Been a while. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege that we have to assemble together. Father, we ask for your faithfulness once again on this day. You are faithful, Father. You're always faithful. You never more faithful or less faithful, because you're infinitely faithful. But on this day, Father, we're asking for our appreciation of your faithfulness to recognize, Father, the value of your truth and how your truth comes alive and how your truth is not simply academic information, Father, but the reality that we embrace, the reality that we live. And Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand of blessing upon all that is done. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, for those of you who are following the outline, we are in the midst of Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3 in the outline is summary and conclusion. The angelity past, humanity present, and eternity future, judgments of angels. All right, we're going to look at the judgments, plural, of angels in every component of how they take place. And some of the judgments took place in what I call angelity past. Okay? These are terms that I created, coined them, defined them for you. Hopefully you're not as uncomfortable with them as you were the first day I threw them out. That you're starting to recognize that angelity past is a reference to pre-humanity. Okay? Before Adam was around, before humans, when all there was angels in their angelic in their heavenly sphere and their earthly sphere. Remember, some of those angels were heavenly and some of those angels were terrestrial, earth-based angels as we understood them in Satan's original stewardship. So we have the angelity past, okay? Once we have the creation of Adam, we have humanity present. And here where we are today is humanity present, okay? You and I are still here. The human existence on this world is still a mortal existence. The angels are still interfaced with this world, but they're already now in their future state. Angels are already in their eternal estate. So Satan is eternally fallen. Gabriel is eternally elect. The good guys can't become fallen angels today. Satan can't get saved today. Right? Because whatever their probation was, whatever their testing period was, whatever their chance for reconciliation was, it's over now. The word spoken through angels proved unalterable, we're told. And angels are now, their angelity past is over. Once they've arrived where we are in humanity present, they're locked into their eternal estate. And then, of course, we have eternity future, where both humans and angels will be locked into our future estate, where humans and angels will be for all eternity. So these are the terms that we introduced back in these prior classes. Now, subpoint A, part of what happens here as the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is that we have a ruling on the part of God the Father. And God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent and he exalts the seed of the woman. I think that perhaps the best way to sort out all these judgments, the best way to sort out what appears to be either a long sequence or what appears to be maybe even contradictions, the best way to sort out the progression of satanic judgment is by starting with this reality here. God the Father condemns the seed of the serpent and exalts the seed of the woman when the Son of Man presents himself before the Ancient of Days. Ultimately, with the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, we have a conflict, and it's resolved between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay? And so this is what we're dealing with. Now, I know I said John chapter 3. Let's go ahead and go to Genesis 3 and pick up the train of thought here. Genesis chapter 3. Only because this is so foundational, and it doesn't hurt to look at it again. Genesis chapter 3, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, on the day they were expelled, a promise was extended. Okay? Adam and Eve are fallen. He's making provision for them. He's going to clothe them with a blood sacrifice. The death of an animal will take place so that he can clothe them with skins. And on this day, he gives them the promise. And part of the rebuke that begins here with the serpent in verse 14. Okay, and without reading the whole chapter, we're familiar with this and the context for this. And the Lord God comes. He doesn't come looking for Adam and Eve. He comes looking for Adam. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are the two of you? He comes to Adam and says, where are you? Adam is the accountable member of humanity. Adam is the federal head of humanity. And we see it there. In fact, her eyes aren't even opened, even though she's a sinner. Her eyes aren't opened until he rebels, until he becomes the sinner. Then the eyes of both of them are opened. So the Lord God called to Adam, the man, and said to him, where are you? And then who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And these questions are designed to elicit confession. These questions are designed for Ha-Adam, the man, to confess and to throw himself on the Lord's mercy. Well, doesn't do that. Instead, he starts making excuses. The woman whom you gave to be with me, it's her fault. It's actually your fault. You gave me the wrong woman. You should have given me a better woman, and she wouldn't have tricked me that way. And then he addresses the woman, what have you done? And well, the serpent deceived me. Then he addresses the serpent, and he doesn't ask the serpent, what have you done? The serpent's already a judged creature. The serpent has not provided a confession opportunity. The serpent has nothing that God is interested in saying at this moment. So because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And now this key verse, what's often called the proto-evangelium, right? The proto-evangelium. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So here are the two seeds now that are in conflict from this moment on, all the way to the cross, when Jesus Christ has his victory on the cross, and even beyond, to the millennial kingdom and so forth. So enmity between your seed and her seed. That seed singular, by the way. Galatians makes a big point of that. The Apostle Paul makes a big point of that. Fulfillment of this is in the individual offspring, the individual son that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing with the seed of the serpent. There is a pinnacle son that the serpent will yet produce. We call Antichrist in the tribulation. And that one will be the one defeated in the great tribulation. All right. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So they are in conflict and there is injury both directions. The head injury obviously is permanent, fatal, eternal. The heel injury is not, but yet we realize the victory that Jesus achieves will not be without harm, without injury. He will suffer. He has to suffer. Without the heel injury, without the damage that's inflicted upon him, then he cannot achieve the victory that the Father has designed. So this is what it comes down to. And we see it in Daniel 7. Join me there. This is a 10-minute review of what we spent a couple hours working on. Daniel chapter 7. And what we're seeing is we are seeing judgment that the Father undertakes prior, both in time and logically, to His handing all judgment to the Son. See, the Son doesn't have all judgment yet. We're approaching the point where Jesus Christ receives all judgment. But until He receives all judgment remains the prerogative of God the Father, referred to here in Daniel 7 as the Ancient of Days. All right. And so in Daniel chapter 7, we have some back and forth between the earthly scene and the heavenly scenes, and there's a lot of back and forth in this chapter. We have a prophecy that points ahead to the great tribulation of Israel. We have the unfolding of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have the eschatological stage of Rome that's going to include the 10 horns of the beast. It's going to include the little horn, the boastful horn, what we know as Antichrist with our completed canon. And as this unfolds, as the pinnacle of Satan's plan unfolds on the earth, there is a back and forth that takes place between earth and heaven. And what we find is in this chapter, we find that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, prophetically anticipating the judgment that needs to happen, will rule against that boastful horn and on behalf of His Son. And this is what we have here listed on your point, condemning the seed of the serpent and exalting the seed of the woman. And we have it here through these verses, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. So you'll note verse 8, this little horn comes up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. There's Antichrist for you if you've done these studies before. And then verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. Why? That's a lot of thrones. How many? We don't know, but it's plural in number. Thrones were set up, but only one person takes his seat. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Well, why did one guy need all those seats? Okay? He doesn't, but this passage simply leaves these things unstated. No explanations given. No explanation can be given until we get the mystery doctrine unfolded in the church. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and in the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Okay, so don't know about those other thrones. They evidently did not blaze up in flame to show that active judgment was coming. But his throne did. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. There's a difference, you understand, between those that attend him and those that stand before him, right? You know, the like a bailiff or a court clerk or a recorder, somebody that's attending the judge is not standing before the judge and subject to that judge's wrath. So myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books, plural, were opened. We have indications here like we have at the Great White Throne where there's a single book that's open, where there's plural books that are open. When the plural books are open, that means that deeds are being evaluated. That means that things are being judged on the basis of actions or of activities. Verses 11 and 12 glance back to the earth again. So there's the boastful words and the beast was slain, the body destroyed, things that are happening there back on earth in verses 11 and 12. We return to heaven again in verse 13, and we're wondering, well, what happens next? What happens next? Well, we don't see the beast again in verse 13. What do we see? We see Jesus. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, his ruling is going to be very favorable. All right, his ruling is going to be very favorable. He's not going to have his dominion taken away like the beast had in verse 12. He's going to have dominion extended, and his dominion will be extended forever. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so we have judgment that's passed here. And this is the judgment of the Ancient of Days. And it is against the seed of the woman. Against the seed of the serpent. Make sure I say this correctly. And in favor of the seed of the woman, in favor of the Son of Man. Now, once he has made that ruling, he can then give all judgment over. Now, secondly, in addition to this, not only does it favor the Son of Man, but Daniel 7 references the saints of the highest one. Still staying in Daniel 7, we glance down to verse 18, we glance down to verse 22. We find out that the Son of Man is not by himself in the Father's favor. Now, the Son of Man is not the only one that has the favor of God the Father or the Ancient of Days here. And you'll notice when Daniel's trying to get more explanation on these things. Verse 18. Well, let's see. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and visions of my mind kept alarming me. So I approached one of those who were standing by, began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But notice now, the saints, plural. The Ancient of Days is ruling not only on behalf of the Son of Man, but as well as saints, holy ones. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So the ruling encompasses the Son of Man, but it goes beyond simply him by himself. There is a body of saints as well, set apart ones, in him, all right, that are blessed by the Father as well. Down to verse 22. We see in verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. A huge part of the Antichrist's agenda in the tribulation is to murder every born-again believer in Jesus Christ that he possibly can. All right, and everyone that he martyrs, everyone that he puts to death, we see them in the book of Revelation. We see those souls that are underneath the altar. We see the massive persecution that takes place. And so he's waging war with the saints and overpowering them until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. Now, when does the Ancient of Days come? Does God the Father take his stand upon the earth? See? He does in the Son. He does when the Son comes. Okay? And what we're going to start to see is that prior to this, there's a lot of things that Daniel doesn't have an insight into until mystery doctrine is unfolded. You and I know a lot more than Daniel ever dreamed of. Because we have mystery doctrine. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospel of John that tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son. All right? So yes, Ancient of Days is coming, but Ancient of Days will come when God the Son himself takes his stand upon this earth. All right? In any event. Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Hebrews 2 goes with this as well, verses 9 through 11. If I read more of these, I'm going to start singing When the Saints Go Marching In, right? Okay. Looking forward to that. Absolutely looking forward to that. It's breaking my heart that so many believers of our generation think that there are political answers to our nation's troubles. All right? As if somehow if we just elect the right leaders or vote the right way or somehow, let me tell you something, our nation's problems are not going to be solved politically, militarily, economically. We got a spiritual deficit and we need believers to get serious about their Christian walk. All right. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11. We see him. Well, this is part of the idea of the saints, and this is helping us to identify who the saints are that Daniel's speaking about. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Okay, these are the saints, the set apart ones, the sanctified ones. The reason why we have a body of people that can occupy thrones with Jesus Christ. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, who are the saints going to be that are going to be like him, suffering and crowned? Okay, it's the church age. It's the royal family of God. It's not Israel and their millennial blessings. Israel and their millennial blessings are going to be the citizens of that kingdom. They're not going to be sitting on thrones reigning with Christ in that kingdom, as you and I will. All right? We are the ones that judge angels, not Israel. We are the ones that judge the world, not Israel. We are the ones that sit on thrones with Jesus Christ, not Israel. And so here they are, or here we are. So because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Do you want to be crowned with glory and honor? Requires suffering in this Christian way of life. We suffer with him, so we also shall reign with him. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, fitting, proper, right, appropriate, same as with you and with me. For whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And thank God for it. Okay, the plan of God was not simply to rule against the seed of the serpent, to rule in favor of the seed of the woman and say, okay, my plan is over. I've exalted my son. Okay, by himself. You're going to exalt Jesus Christ for all eternity by himself. Could have done that without creation. Why creation? Why the redeemed? Why the royal family of God? Why a bride? See. For both he to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. The sanctified one, including his Son and including us. We are sanctified in him. And this is part of what we learn in our sufferings, in our passions, what he learned in his passion. Okay, tonight at 7:30, we've got the passion of Christ that we're looking at, theologically speaking. And how is it that God the Son suffered when God in his deity cannot suffer? All right. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, is he talking about his Jewish brethren there? Kinsmen according to the flesh? No. He's quoting Psalm 22, and he recited this on the cross. He said, when he achieves the victory on the cross, he will take his stand in the great congregation, that is the divine council, the council of Yahweh, the council of the gods in heaven. And with heavenly people, he will be singing hymns of praise. All right. Which takes us now to point C. All judgment has been given to the Son. All judgment has been given to the Son. So the Ancient of Days has made his ruling. The Ancient of Days in his plan and prophetically announcing in his plan that he is ruling on behalf of the faithfulness of the Son of Man, the one who was faithful at the cross. He achieved the victory. He doesn't have to come again at Second Advent. He doesn't have to come again at Armageddon and rule again. He already ruled on behalf of the Son of Man. Okay, did that in Daniel chapter 7. Now he can give all judgment to the Son. To the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. The incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. All right? And this is important to recognize as well. So now we get to go to John chapter 3. And you can rescue your trapped finger that has been there for the last 17 minutes or 13 minutes. John chapter 3. Pray that you haven't lost blood flow, circulation in your finger. Trapped there in John chapter 3. We're talking about judgment. Now, he did not come to judge the world, but he came to qualify the judge. Okay? Notice God, verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That's going to be Second Advent, not First Advent. But notice, if he doesn't come First Advent, then he's not qualified to judge the world Second Advent. That's going to be clear as we work our way through these other passages. So he did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. There is a default condition. And without the provision of Jesus Christ, without what he provides for in First Advent, this world has no hope. There is nothing that's going to redeem humanity from the fallen estate in Adam if Jesus is not faithful at the cross. All right, over to John chapter 5. Now, as Jesus was revealing the Father, more and more of his work was done on Sabbath, which brought him into conflict with these religious leaders. And tells us got to pick up his pallet and walk. And wouldn't you know, it happens to be the Sabbath on that day. What bad luck, right? No. What a perfect day. It's the best day of the week to heal a guy like this. And they're all snooty about it. It's not permitted for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. All right. And what does Jesus say? My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I'm doing the work of my Father. My Father gave me this miracle to do. I'm doing my Father's miracle, my Father's work. My Father's working till now. I myself am working, in verse 17. And so for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They put him to death as a blasphemer for declaring that he himself was God. I and the Father are one. Now, this message here about the Father's love and what the Father shows him and what the Father is teaching him and what he's doing on behalf of the Father, I think this is huge. It says in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Can do nothing of himself. Not because God the Son has an omnipotence problem. Okay, he is just as omnipotent as God the Father, but he has chosen to subject himself to the will of God the Father. He is perfectly equal with the Father. He is perfectly as powerful as the Father. He is not a diminished deity in any way. But he chooses to lay aside his privileges and to serve the Father in every capacity. He's always chosen that. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. So we have the pattern. What the Father demonstrates, the Son then performs. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. This is the role. And fathers show sons, and sons learn from fathers. And then they show their sons, and then they show their sons. The reason why we have father-son language as it relates to the first two members of Trinity. It encompasses love, it encompasses instruction, it encompasses respect, it encompasses all these things. Now, just as the, and notice, greater things, the Father will show him greater works than these, something greater than First Advent, okay, called the Church Age, so that you will marvel. Just as the Father raises the dead, gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now our key verse, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son. Now, we need to understand that this is not a contradiction of Daniel. This is not a contradiction of, well, how can the Son have all judgment if the Ancient of Days judges? Okay? You see why I'm taking the time to explain this? It's not a contradiction. Obviously, if all things are given, that excludes a couple of things, right? It excludes the Father. The Son's not going to judge the Father. That's to be expected. Just like if all authority, it accepts the Father's authority. All judgment accepts the Father's judgment. And even himself. If all judgment is given to the Son, does that include the Son's own judgment? Does the Ancient of Days say, go ahead and judge yourself however you like? No. So it's not a contradiction for all things, for all judgment to be given to the Son if we're going to exclude the Father and we're going to exclude the Son. Okay? We're fine with that. It's not a contradiction. But we want to see how it works. And we want to see how the Son can have all that judgment on the basis of the fact that the Father has judged him, qualified him to be that judge. And not just him. We're going to take it a step even beyond that. You and me, the bride. The Son will not be alone in his judgment. There is a corporate body that will be assigned a judgment role right with the Son. Also not a contradiction, okay? Because somebody else may try to pick a nit and say, well, how if all judgment's been given to the Son, then how can we judge angels, right? And they'll get on a little hobby horse, or they'll get on a little theological rant, and they'll think that they've found a contradiction in Scripture. They'll say, I can prove that all judgment hasn't been given to the Son because we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world. And they'll say, see, contradiction. They can't both be true. The Bible's full of lies. Just smile and relax. Say, I'm glad you know all those verses. Let's put them together. Let's harmonize them because they are not mutually exclusive. All judgment is the Son's. And if the bride has a delegated assignment that does not take it away from the Son, because who's the bride? The bride is the Son. The bride is in the Son, baptized into union with Jesus Christ, positionally in Christ, in His burial, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His session. Do you think we're doing nothing sitting at the right hand of Jesus Christ as He's sitting at the right hand of the Father? All right? I'm giving it away. You have all the answers now. I don't even have the sub-points on there yet. All right. So, not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, to the celebrity of the universe, to the one that He has ruled on behalf of, to the one that His plan has glorified, so that they will all honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Notice, we get on down to verse 27. There's a reason given. And let's see. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. You realize that when you get saved, you're believing God the Father. Because God the Father is the one that made the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Believing him who sent me does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Isn't that great? How can the dead hear? Well, this verse says they do. All right? And those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. And here's the reason. Notice verse 27. He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. Now, there are things that we don't totally understand, but we try to embrace them. We try to piece them together. With the Son's willingness to be made flesh, with the Son's willingness to lay aside His privileges, with His willingness to humble Himself and be found in the form of a man, it's on that basis then, identifying with us, because He humbled Himself, the Father is going to exalt Him in a way He never had before. He actually receives a glory after the cross He was not entitled to before the cross. And sometimes it's hard to understand because as God the Son, He had infinite glory, right? As God the Son, remember He's praying, give me the glory I had with you before the world was. The Father says, oh yeah, I'm giving that back to you and you're getting more than that. You're going to get a glory you never had before. A glory, a name you've never had before because you humbled yourself to the point of death. Now, because He is the Son of Man, He is the one that sits on this bema. Nobody else is qualified. Nobody else accomplished what He accomplished in the maximum humility before God the Father. Over to chapter 9, verse 39. For judgment I came into this world. Again, some people get all buggy and they say, ooh, that contradicts the other verse. The other verse says He didn't come into the world for judgment. Slow down. Put them all together. We're okay with this. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Depending on the context, He didn't come for judgment. Yes, He did. All right? Depending on the context, both statements are true. They're not mutually exclusive. They're not contradictory. You need to understand purpose for first advent, making provision and mercy, purpose in second advent. Okay? And so there it is. This even carries into the ministry of the apostles throughout the book of Acts. Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31. Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31. Here's the preaching of Peter to Cornelius and a whole group of Gentiles about Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit, with power, how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. All right, and what did He achieve in that first Advent ministry? All the miracles he did, all the demons he cast out, all the healing that he did. Well, that was all great, but the real victory was when he went to the cross and achieved the will of God the Father to provide for our redemption. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. There's actually two different realities there in that verse, the resurrection and then the visible resurrection ministry, whereby apostles could be appointed and commissioned for the coming church age. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God. Now see the parallel to this? The one who has been appointed. In verse 38, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and went about doing good and healing. But now he's been appointed. There's a parallel here from 38 to 42. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. The judge of the living and the dead. Obviously, we want to be standing at the judge of the living. Okay? Judgment seat of Christ is a judge of the living. Great white throne is judgment of the dead. And why is he appointed? Because he is the victorious one. He is the one that conquered death. He is the one that paid the price. He is the one that satisfied, eternally propitiated the righteousness and justice of God. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So there's Peter's message. See if Paul's on the same track. He is. Acts 17:31. Paul's preaching the same thing Peter's preaching. He has fixed a day. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people, all men, all, fill in the blank, all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. What day is it? We're not told. Right? Under imminency, we don't know how long this church age is going to go. We don't know. Even the tribulation. We can count the first 3.5 years. We can count the second 3.5 years. We can mark those days. And yet those days too are going to be cut short. How short? We don't know. Because he's coming as a thief. Okay? But it is fixed. And the Father has fixed it in his own authority. There's not an angel in heaven that knows. Jesus in his humanity doesn't know. But the Father has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. All right. One of the things we're going to learn as we start to see the church and our role in all this, and we see the resurrected Christ and the role in all this, one of the reasons why the angels are not yet permanently, eternally judged is because the judges themselves have not been eternally, heavenly suited to be those judges. Part of what the Father has been doing is deferring the court proceedings until the judges are suited to rule, which means the Son has to be suited in his resurrection. We see that here. But not just the Son, his bride, you and I. We need a heavenly people. A heavenly people need to be suited to be the judges for this heavenly angelic people. Okay? We'll see that spelled out as well. Now, under this, we start to see these different falls and we start to see these different judgments and we start to realize we need to be careful in how we place some of these. So, when Jesus gave a message of Satan's fall, Jesus delivered a message of Satan's fall, and it coincided with his disciples manifesting divine authority. Jesus' message of Satan's fall coincided with his disciples' manifestation of divine authority in Luke 10:18. And this has never been done before. This has never been done in the Old Testament. This is the only episode we're familiar with in the Gospels. But it's going to be played out in the New Testament. It's going to be played out in the church. Ultimately, it'll be the reality in the tribulation, in the spiritual warfare that takes place there, the millennial kingdom. So start to understand this process. Point one, Jesus' message of Satan's fall coincided with his disciples' manifestation of divine authority. And so in Luke chapter 10, when he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Luke chapter 10, and we're looking at that and we're saying, which time was that? I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. This is quite a message right here. Now, what was Jesus watching? Was he watching something, you know, from back in angelity past? Was he prophetically looking forward to something in the tribulation? Or was he watching something right then, right there? Was he watching the kingdom of heaven right there in their midst, on the verge of being accepted? Of course, it was rejected. But what was he watching there? What was this power of Satan being broken? Being broken as he delegated divine authority to these 70 disciples. The chapter begins here. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. These aren't apostles. These aren't the 12. All right, we expect that when he commissions the 12, they've got power to heal and raise the dead and cast out demons and do miracles. Of course, the 12 gets that kind of authority. But here, he's given authority to the 70. Who are these guys? Okay, this is a foreshadowing. This is a taste. This is a little appetizer. This is a glimpse, okay? And it actually foreshadows us. It foreshadows the church in a lot of ways, because here we are in the body of Christ where every believer is a priest. Every believer has the portfolio of assets. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer in the church age is a member of the royal family of God, part of the bride of Christ. And so we have here a glimpse. We have an age when disciples of Jesus Christ manifest divine authority. When has that ever happened before? Okay? Show me an example in the Old Testament. I can show you prophets. I can show you judges. I can show you people in the Old Testament that did miraculous things, but it was the Holy Spirit through them doing those miraculous things, giving Samson his strength or what have you. All right? We did not see a body of redeemed disciples of Jesus Christ themselves supplied with divine authority, like we have in the church, all right? Like the royal family of God enjoys to this day. See, these things we take for granted. We assume it's always been the case. No. So we have an episode here where 70 are given a taste of what the church will take for granted in our whole stewardship. And they come back just dazzled. The 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. All excited about, look what we can do. Look what we can do. And Jesus says, it's not about what you can do. I mean, yeah, you can do it because you need it. You can do it because I'm equipping you to deal with it. And ultimately in the church, it's the same thing. We don't get full of ourselves based on what we can do. He says, do not rejoice in this, that your spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You and I don't get full of what we can do in bossing demons around. You and I need to be humble before our Lord as members of the royal family of God. Okay, so there it is. And we have a glimpse. We have a glimpse of the progression for why it is that God is calling out a heavenly people. Now, in the church dispensation, more coinciding that takes place, in the church dispensation, the defeated and disarmed fallen angels, we've got a new reality now, coincides with the church's manifestation of divine authority. We have our reality. That's why I say that the ministry of the 70 here in this chapter is a foreshadowing. It is an appetizer. It's a glimpse of what the totality of the church is all about. But now we have human beings, disciples of Jesus Christ, invested with divine authority. And what does this coincide with? The defeated and disarmed fallen angels. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what you and I operate in. And sadly, I find that there are far too few believers that live with this as a reality. In their mindset, Satan is not the defeated foe. In their mindset, Satan is not disarmed. In their mindset, Satan is very armed. He's very powerful. He's very overwhelming. And the believers are the ones that have the defeated mental attitude. And instead of being more than conquerors, the believer just walks around convinced that he's defeated, that he's a loser, that he's got no hope, that there's no answers, the prayer doesn't work, that the Bible doesn't work. And you get all these believers walking around with self-defeat. And we're the winners. We're the overcomers in Christ. We need to have the consideration that matches the reality, like we do in Romans chapter 6. Okay, join me in Colossians 1. Our adversary is disarmed. Let's keep him that way. Let's not rearm him. You know, the 20th century gave us an example of this, right? Weren't the Germans disarmed after World War I? Why did we let Hitler rearm them? Okay. Well, isn't our adversary disarmed? Wasn't he disarmed when Jesus Christ had victory on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD? Didn't he have the triumphant parade on that Sunday? Didn't he go to Sheol and triumph over the spirits now in prison? His victorious proclamation in the heart of the earth? All right. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And he made a public display of them. Let me back up a little bit, though. See, there's an attitude here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he has been given this authority. He is over all things, not just the visible realm, the invisible realm as well. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now if we have all things, that's all things. How do you add to all things? You create something new, such as the church. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So all judgments given to the Son, all authority is given to the Son. That's why he gives the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Here now all the fullness is given to the Son. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There is a things in heaven, invisible, angelic component to the reconciliation ministry of Jesus Christ. And we don't understand it. But somehow, the victory he achieved on that cross not only redeemed humanity, but had a reconciliation value to the invisible, angelic, spiritual realm of creation. And it's laid out right there in verse 20. Down to verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Something that reminded me, we may want to touch upon this tonight. We talk about suffering, passions, the passions of Christ versus the passions of God, and our passions. In my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. So the head has gone through the suffering and exaltation. Now the body is going through the suffering and the exaltation. In filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I mean, wasn't that enough? What else is there? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he achieved as the head allows now for what the body achieves as the body. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. All right, and so we see this. We get down to chapter 2. Well, let's see. What did I not miss in the rest of chapter 1 here? Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations but has now been manifest to the, what's the term? saints. Remember who it is that the Father rules on behalf of? The saints of the highest one. All right. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. A body of saints that has God the Son Himself identified with. He is in us. We are in Him. All right? This cannot be Israel. Israel does not have a baptism in union with Jesus Christ. We have the baptism in union with Jesus Christ, the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We have the living hope day by day, moment by moment. And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. No Old Testament believer could ever dream of fulfilling these verses. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Wow. No Old Testament believer could ever dream of this. To have God's power in us, to have God in us, to be in Christ. To be presenting every man, admonishing every man, teaching every man, presenting every man complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 and verse 15. Therefore, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By grace through faith. How are you going to walk in Him? By grace through faith. Don't you dare go to legalism for this walk. And notice, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, see to it that no one takes you captive. See, here's the problem. Too many believers are prisoners of war. Too many believers are saved by grace through faith, but they're held captive, and they're brought into a religious system through philosophy and empty deception, according to these elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles are the angelic component. All right. But He, in Him, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. So what's your position over the angels? If you're in Him made complete and He is over all rule and authority, we have spiritual authority over this invisible realm. We're the conquerors. As we see, because He forgave us all our transgressions, verse 13, having canceled out, verse 14, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a joy. And when He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Let's walk that way. This is our position. Let no one, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Okay? Put this in perspective. Are you the judged or the judge in Christ? We're the judge in Christ. We will judge these angels. We will judge this world. We are in Him, and all judgment has been given to Him. So when you allow somebody else to judge you and put you under a system of legalism and what you can eat, what you can drink, and all this stuff, they're defrauding you of your prize. They're trying to bring shadows back. They're trying to replace the substance with ridiculous shadows that, even when they were shadows, weren't the reality. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. What do you get with self-abasement? Self-abasement, okay? And the worship of angels. When you're just dancing along to the little puppet masters, what are you doing? You're serving them. You're worshiping them. You're making them delighted. You're not pleasing your Heavenly Father in any respect. Because you're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body being supplied held together. All right? So if you've died with Christ to those elementary principles, let's be done with this do not handle, do not taste, do not touch routine. See, the sad thing is they get involved in legalism. And notice verse 23. It's not on my slide. It's not on my notes, but I love the verse. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. Well, you say, well, what's wrong with this? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's of no value. Self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. But notice, they are of no value. Not little value, no value. Okay, when we contrast physical exercise, it says it's of little value. Okay, because it only profits this life, but godliness profits this life and the next. All right, you can't twist 1 Timothy 4:8 to say that exercise has no value of any sort. I would like to, but it does have some value anyway. It has a little value, physical fitness value. Okay, so it has a little. It has some for this life. But contrasted with the eternal value of the Word of God, which godliness profits this life and the next, you have the contrast of little and all there. Here, though, notice, it's not even a little. It's none. Self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, of no value against fleshly indulgence. None. Zero. You get these monks and they're living this hard, fast rule and they're trying to live godly. They're trying to live this as if this monk rule is going to save them from their carnality. Well, they still got the same sin nature they were born with. And there is no value. This severe, enforced asceticism becomes its own form of carnality. Because you're not holding fast to the head. You're not occupied with Christ. You're not under the leading of the Holy Spirit. You're following the man-made religions. You're following the elementary things. You're actually listening to the teaching of angels, these fallen angels, of no value against fleshly indulgence. None. Zero. In this crowd that's going to be Lord, Lord on judgment day saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. I never knew you. I never knew you. Finally, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Our last angelology class was on October 13th. So that's 3 weeks ago today. It's been a while. It's been a while. I don't mind taking today to kind of get us back up into this mode of thinking. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Because we had the conference and then we had the post-conference addendum. All right. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Present tense, ongoing action in present time. This is not a triumph that he led Jesus in on Resurrection Sunday. This is not a triumph that he led Jesus in on that Saturday when he was in the grave and went to the deepest parts of the earth and made his victorious proclamation. That happened, but this is actually present tense today. Throughout the entirety of the church age, God the Father always leads us in triumph in Christ. The parade doesn't stop. It began at Calvary, but it continues. This parade keeps on going. Always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. This ongoing parade. You know, when a Caesar got his victory, when he received his triumph, it started and it lasted and then it ended and then it was done. Well, Jesus' triumph continues. In many respects, the entirety of the church age from Pentecost to rapture is the triumph of Jesus Christ. And we are in Him. The Caesar would have his children riding behind him in white robes with laurel wreaths on their heads like he had the laurel wreath on his head. Well, guess what we are? We're riding in His triumph. And this is God the Father's triumph in Christ. And where are we? In Christ. We need to start walking with this victory because we are. Jesus is the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. We're in Him. We've died in Him. We've been buried in Him. We've been raised in Him. We walk in the newness of life. We are incarnate, crucified, and risen sons ourselves in Christ. And as He is suited to be the judge of all, we are suited to be the judge in Him. All right. And so we'll come back on Wednesday and talk about how the past completed has been judged is logically connected to the future promised will judge the world. All right? He says, be of good cheer. The ruler of this world has been judged. Okay? I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the ruler of this world has been judged. And we're going to reconcile for you. They're logically connected. The past completed has been judged, and the future promised will judge the world. Both are true, and they're connected in us, in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the time we have today. Thank you for this study. Open our eyes to the triumph, Father, that more and more believers will start walking according to your triumph in Christ. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.